Sometimes you feel like the transitions are short, and sometimes they're long. This was a long one today. What I want to do as we get started today is you have something to write with and something to write on. And if you don't, I'm okay with that too. Some people aren't like writers, and that's okay. But here's what I want you to do as we begin our message. I want you to write on your paper or in your mind. And when I mean write it in your mind, I mean like write it in such a way in your mind that you don't forget it. Tell me four words or less that describes who you are. Now, I know that we are in church, so there's going to be a lot of Jesus answers. I get that. But I want you to write four words or less that describes to me who you are. And when you get finished with that, what I want you to do is I want you to write four words or less that describes who we are at Community Church at Murphy's Landing, who we are as a church. Now, while you're thinking about that, while you're writing it, let me tell you a little story. When my children were little, I had girls. They were little, they're still girls, little or big. But when they were little, I was quite aware that with them, my father's name stopped, okay? If they were to get married, they would no longer carry my name. They would no longer carry the name of my father. So as they went to school, what I would do is, especially with my youngest, Sydney, because she was, how shall I say, she was a charming little cuss. If we were comparing my kids to animals, my oldest daughter would have been a golden retriever, and my youngest daughter would have been a lion. All right? So, but with both of them, I did the same exercise, but especially with my daughter, Sydney, on the very first day of school, we would stop at the door before they left, and I would ask them two questions. Who are you? Who are you and who do you belong to? Now her answer, because she got used to this little ritual, was, I'm a Yinx, and I'd say, that's right. Wear the name well. And then I'd say, who do you belong to? And she said, I belong to Jesus. may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You might wonder why we chose this, and let me give you a little bit of context, because I think the context helps us to unpack where we are going to be today. The book is a letter written from the Apostle Peter while he was in Rome, likely a few short years before his death. It was written in the early to very mid 60s to a group of believers in Asia Minor. Asia Minor would be the area that we now know as Turkey. So I want you to know that when he's writing this in the early to mid 60s, it's 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. So it's not very long. But by then, the gospel had spread. And now there were churches all over Asia Minor, again, what we call Turkey. Now, in the context, Peter is writing to believers. And so that's going to affect the message that he gives to us in his letter. Now, these believers were probably a minority group in the areas that he's writing to, and they were suffering affliction and persecution for their faith. There's no evidence in this book that it was a government-caused persecution, but that doesn't matter. When you're suffering for your faith, it doesn't matter if the government's sanctioning it or not. Likely, they were facing a context in their area where people were hostile and suspicious of Christians. And that's hard to live out your faith in those. And that's why Peter is writing this letter. He's writing this letter to encourage them in those circumstances. And as he is doing that, he is instructing these people, this church, these churches, how to be God's people. And if we had had time, we would have gone back to chapter 1 and a little bit earlier in chapter 2. And here's what he's told them so far. He says, if you are going to be the people of God in the midst of affliction and suffering, you must be holy. Now, holy is a word that has context of being virtuous. We often speak of being holier than thou. And there is a virtue component of that. However, when he's saying you are to be holy, what he is doing is he's saying you are to be set apart, dedicated to God. And furthermore, even in the midst of your suffering and your afflictions, in your faith, you are to be a people marked by joy. How many of you will find it hard to be joyful? Especially when you're suffering for your faith. Especially when you're in those conversations with people and you're butting heads. But Peter is saying you are to be a people of God, holy, set apart to God, and you're to be marked by joy. And furthermore, in his instruction, they are to remember and rely on God's faithfulness to his plan and to his people. We're going to talk more about that as we go on. In remembering God's faithfulness, their encouragement is going to be rooted in their faith in Jesus Christ. Particularly, Peter is going to paint a picture of Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. Now, for those of you who do not know what a cornerstone is, cornerstones were typically the very first stone that was put in the foundation. Had to be a good stone. Because from that stone, the rest of the foundation was built, and the rest of the foundation and the building took its measurement. In every way, the cornerstone was essential in any foundation that was to be laid. So he's painting the picture that you must have faith in Jesus. And that faith is important, and you must see Jesus as the cornerstone, and he's going to develop that. Now, let me just jump ahead to the main truth that Peter's going to present today. The main truth, the central truth in this passage is, in Christ, our true purpose is realized, and our true identity is reclaimed. In Christ, our true purpose is realized, and our true identity is reclaimed. Now, Peter develops this argument by telling us three things about this cornerstone, and we're going to look at this. The first one is cornerstone transformation. Okay? That's not what Peter calls it, that's what I'm calling it as I sum up his argument. In verses 4 and 5, he's going to talk about a transformation that happens through and by the cornerstone. The second movement that we see in this passage is Peter is going to talk about cornerstone choices. It's very important that we understand this particular section because it is kind of binary and we don't live in a binary world. Cornerstone choices. And the third thing that Peter is going to talk to us about or walk us through is cornerstone people and their purposes. So again, our main central truth is in Christ, true purpose is realized and true identity can be reclaimed. Cornerstone transformation, cornerstone choices, and cornerstone people. Now after that, after we've gone through all of that, I'm going to bring it back to us and to apply it to us as individuals and apply it to us as a church. Now, as Peter begins this, let me reread to you verses 4 and 5 because that's going to present to us Peter's first point of cornerstone transformation. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen, precious. You yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now let's start from the outset. The you that Peter is using there is plural. Problem with English is we don't have a good plural you, unless you're from the South, and that's all y'all. Okay? So Peter is in effect saying, all y'all, as you come, as all y'all come, okay, you come to this living stone. Peter envisions them as a group of believers who have come initially in the faith to be saved. In other words, when he sees them, he's looking at them as they have already come individually to Christ, and as a church they are a group of believers. But now what he's urging them to do is, as you come, continually come to him, it's a process of drawing near. It's a process of continually abiding with Christ. So it's not like you come to Christ, I'm good. No, what Peter is expecting these people to do, if they're going to be God's people in the midst of suffering, is continually come to him. And as you come to him, he begins to explain a transformation. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. Now, isn't it odd that Peter refers to Jesus as a living stone? I mean, unless you're thinking about the Rolling Stones, I'm not aware of any rocks that live. I don't know how long Keith Richards is going to live. So if you're asking that question, don't worry about it. But Peter is describing Jesus as a living stone. He's preparing us for an image that's going to come later. When you come to Christ, there are no dead rocks. And I recall that Jesus said something to this effect. If you destroy the temple in Jerusalem, I will rebuild it in 3 days. Pat the back of your head a little bit. Now, not only is he talking about a living stone, he's setting from the outset that there are evaluations of who this living stone is. The first one is, it's rejected by men. And if we've read the gospel accounts, we should understand, we see pictures all the time of people rejecting Jesus as the living stone. But the real contrast, he comes, but by God, he is chosen and precious. Another way to think of chosen is choice. Okay? I don't know if y'all go to Sam's Club or not, but they sell diamonds. Now, I'm not a diamond guy, and typically my knowledge of diamonds comes by price. But if they're selling me a diamond for $150, and I go to Reese Nichols and that same thing was like $3,000, I think the one at Reese Nichols is maybe choice. At least the price would indicate that. But in God's eye, Jesus is choice and precious. Now here's where the transformation is envisioned. As you come to him, the living stone, in verse 5, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As you're coming, you are now abiding in Christ, and he transforms you, the living stone, into a stone that is also like a living stone. And furthermore, this isn't like buying lumber from Lowe's. Okay? You are taking on the same qualities as the living stone, that transformation. And the reason why that is because God is going to take living stones, such as this church, and he's going to build up a spiritual house. Now, there's been some commentators who have said Peter uses spiritual because he's talking not about a material house, but that's not what Peter is talking about. Peter is talking about a house that is infused, controlled, energized by the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that? Coming into a living, breathing house where the Holy Spirit is vibrant. Furthermore, he tells us this, that it is a house. And in Scripture, as Peter is evaluating all of this, that house is really meant to be a tabernacle, a dwelling place of God, a dwelling place of God's presence. Throughout history, the thing that set Israel and his people apart was the fact that they had God's presence in their midst. Much of the problems that Israel had was living out what it means to be a people where God is living in your midst. But you see, as you come to him, a living stone, you, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a place infused, energized, characterized by the Holy Spirit. And it is a house where the presence of God is felt, is seen, is experienced. Friends, can you taste that? Can you taste a house of such? And furthermore, we're to be a holy priesthood. Holy again means set apart for God and his purposes. And what a priest do? Remember what priests did in the Old Testament? They made offerings, didn't they? Now, Christ made the final offering for sin. The rest that remains are for priests to make offerings that support the mission, the glory, holiness of God. So he's making us not only into a spiritual house, but a holy priesthood, a priesthood set apart. And priests represent God to the people, do they not? They represent God to the people. And they lead the people in worshiping and celebrating God. And that's what Peter says as we come to Jesus is happening to us. We are becoming a holy priesthood where the presence of God is felt, characterized by the Holy Spirit, where there is offerings of worship and celebration going on all the time. Because that's what it means. Now you may be saying, but what does it mean to offer up spiritual sacrifices? Pastor Tony, what does that mean? I'm going to just give you 4 quick verses. I don't think this is an inclusive list at all, but 4 verses. And this one's tough because I'm overweight, okay? I dress to try and hide it, but it's not hidden easily. Romans 12:1 tells us this. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So there's a point in time where even our physical beings should be presented to God as a holy and acceptable sacrifice. There's another scripture. This is Paul speaking at the end of the book of Philippians, where he tells them that he has received their financial gift. But listen to how he characterizes it. He doesn't say, thank you for the cash. Oh, and you can pray for me too. He doesn't say that. What he says this is, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. What does he call those gifts? A fragrant offering. A sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And Hebrews 13, 15 and 16 tells us this. Through him then, speaking of Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What is that? He says it. That is what? Fruit of our lips. He says the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Guess I just need to ask us all the question. What is the fruit of your lips? No guilt here. Just asking you to check on it. Do a heart check. What is the fruit of your lips? Too often, the fruit of my lips is rotten grumbling. Complaining. Otherwise, not rejoicing. What is the fruit of your lips? Furthermore, he tells us this, beyond the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name, do not neglect to do good or to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You know, he's asking us to offer up the fruit of our lips, the harvest of our hands, and the harvest of our heart. Friends, that's a challenge, isn't it? To keep doing well, to keep doing good, and to share what we have. That's what he's saying are sacrifices acceptable to God. Again, I don't think that's an exhaustive list, but I think we've got enough to work on if we just go with those four, right? Offer your body. Offer gifts that would allow the continuation and spread of the gospel. Do good and to share. Now, a minute ago I said, just think about the temple. See, what I think God is doing in all of this is through his people, through them coming to Jesus as at the living stone, becoming living stones, being the spiritual houses, God's actually replacing the temple. What happened to the temple? It got obliterated in 70 AD. And what God is doing is building the true temple. And its cornerstone is Christ. With a holy priesthood that represent him to the people. A holy priesthood that offers worship and celebration built upon the foundational cornerstone of Jesus. It's a collective priesthood of believers. I want you to just close your eyes for a minute. And I want you to imagine what that looks like in its fullness. Can you imagine where the sacrifices of praise are glorious? Every tongue, tribe, and nation, believers who have trusted in Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, are offering up these sacrifices of praise. Where mission becomes worship. Where what we have becomes our joy to give. I want you to think of this. Imagine the impact of such a church. What kind of impact could a church like this, visible, active, have? Friends, that's what he is saying is happening in a cornerstone transformation. As we come to him like a living stone, we are being transformed into living stones to be built up, a spiritual house, to be a holy priest. Offer up sacrifice. Friends, Peter is comforting believers, and as he is comforting these believers, he moves to a section in the center of this that can be kind of weighty for us. And in that section, Peter is giving cornerstone choices. Let me read verses 6 through 8. In these verses, by the way, Peter is proving his contention of what he said in verses 4 and 5. He said this, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, a stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. You see, as Peter advances and proves this cornerstone transformation in verses 6, 7, and 8, he's actually presenting this combination of three Old Testament scriptures. And from the Old Testament scriptures, we have to draw the context so that we know what Peter was arguing when he brings them into this. He changes some of the wording and some of the things a little bit to fit his purpose. But remember, this scripture is also inspired of God. So the first scripture that he does is, he lists Psalm 18, verses 22 and following. But I'm going to read that passage to you so you know that I'm not ripping it out by its roots. I'm going to start in verse 20. This is the psalmist speaking. "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." You see, what the psalmist is describing, his context is this. He is describing and rejoicing in God's steadfast love. He is rejoicing and trusting in God and the gate to the temple as the way to worship. If you wanted to worship in those days, you went to the physical temple of God. That was the highest form expression of their worship. But he is using this gate as the entry way of worship for the righteous. And originally, when this was written, it had great reference points to Israel itself. The world had rejected Israel as God's cornerstone in God's program. But eventually it became to be known even by the Jews as referring to Messiah. Isn't that cool? This Messiah, Jesus Christ. Then what Peter does is he moves in his line of argument to Isaiah 28:16. And he says this, "Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion. A stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation." And this is what he's saying. "Whoever believes will not be in haste." Peter changes that word to shame. But the context simply was this. Israel had gotten to a point in their history where they were trusting in foreign allies when they were being confronted by their enemies. They were trusting in foreign allies and not trusting in God. Who was supposed to be Israel's defender? God. But they weren't trusting in God. They didn't come to God. What they said is, hey, we need some Stinger missiles. So they went out to their ally and got some Stinger missiles. Of course they didn't get Stinger missiles. But it's kind of the same thing. Hey, we can't really beat these people. So what we're going to do is we're going to rely on our own logic. We can't beat them, so maybe what we need to do is enlist the help of other people to beat them. Is that what God told them to do? God said, "I will be your shield. I will be your salvation. I will be your deliverer." You see, they were trusting in themselves and not God, and that was the problem. And Isaiah is reminding them, those who trust in God will not be ashamed. Then he moves to Isaiah 8, verses 14, where we have a very similar context. And it says this, "But the Lord of hosts," this is Isaiah 8:13, "the the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. Oh, don't you just wish it would stop there? Let God be your fear. Let God be the one you trust. And in doing so, God will be a sanctuary. But he didn't stop there. The word of Isaiah continues on this, saying this: and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. You see, as Peter is presenting this, he's giving us the cornerstone choices, isn't he? He's giving us cornerstone choices by God and by men. And he's telling us the consequences that follow from that choice. You see, God's plan, initiative, and faithfulness and power is establishing the cornerstone. It's not something that you would come to naturally. Almost everybody I say, hey, you know, if you're going to heaven, I think I'm a pretty good person. That's not what I ask. You see, most of us think that God's way is based on what we do. It's not based on what we do. It's based on what he has done. Who is the he? Cornerstone. You come to the cornerstone. You don't rely on your own building foundation. You see, God's evaluation and choice of the cornerstone is tested, precious, of sure foundation. Agreeing with God about the cornerstone means there will be no shame. There will be vindication, and there will be the honor that is shared with and in the cornerstone. The part that we struggle against, I don't think anybody would say, hey, I have a problem with that. Being blessed in God because I put my faith in God, in Christ, the cornerstone. Nobody struggles with that. It's verse 8 that we struggle with. That's what it says this. It actually starts in the last part of 7. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Those who disagree with God and his evaluation of the worthiness of the cornerstone find that they suffer shame. They stumble. They fall. It's a shame of being wrong. Now, this is a very trivial example that I'm going to use, okay? Back in 1998, I'm a Minnesota Vikings football fan. You can say aw later or pray for me. They drafted a receiver by the name of Randy Moss. Randy Moss was passed up by 20-some-odd teams before Minnesota got him. And every one of those teams, he came back and torched. He was such a good wide receiver that his name became a verb. If you got beaten by a wide receiver, it was you got mossed. Okay? You see, those other teams looked at Randy Moss and said, he's not worthy of our time. And he made them pay for it. Okay? Trivial example. But those who look at the cornerstone and say, nope, it's not worthy of my time, not worthy of me building upon it, they suffer the shame of being wrong. And they suffer the shame of building wrongly. When I went to Moody Bible Institute years and years and years ago, shortly after dirt was created, I had the practical Christian ministry of going to a hospice. It was a Jewish hospice. Now, I did not know that. But I later found that out, and I was sharing with this 80-something-year-old Jewish man. And I got to the end of sharing the gospel with him, and I said, would you like to receive Jesus? And he says, I can't do that. And I said, why? He offers you eternal life. You're facing death imminently. And he said, if I accepted Jesus, I would be turning my back on my life. How I've You see, the builders who reject Jesus Christ not only suffer the shame of being wrong, but they suffer the shame of building wrongly. You get down to the end of your life, or maybe even in the middle, and you figure out, I got this really wrong. But by then, time has passed. And not only do they have the shame of building wrongly, the scriptures tell us there is the shame and consequences of their confirmed, continued rebellion against God. This is hard for us. It's a difficult teaching, isn't it? Because it's personal. Every one of us knows someone who was chosen against Christ as their cornerstone. It's a real person, a real life. Every one of us know someone. And as we look at this about there being consequences for rejecting Christ as the cornerstone, it challenges our notions of God's love, God's fairness, His justice. I want us to wrestle a little bit with this, and maybe this will help us wrestle with the tension that Peter has just said. Now keep in mind this, he said from Old Testament scriptures many times about the enemies of Israel, then about Israel itself. Keep in mind this. We have a rebellion problem. Ever since Genesis 3, we have been a people marked and characterized by our rebellion against God. God placed us in a garden with everything, including His presence, including fellowship with Him, and we chose a fruit so that we would be like God instead of choosing God. And furthermore, even after Genesis 3, here is the stance that God takes. God takes initiative, and He formed a plan, and He presents Jesus as Messiah, as the solution to our sin and our rebellion. Friends, this wasn't a one-time offer. This was thousands of years of God pleading with humanity, come back to me. Trust me. You're in your sin. Let me help you. Let me pick you up from the dirt. Let me wipe you off. Let me be your God. Let me save you. Thousands of years of pleading. Come to me. Trust me. And throughout the years of Israel's and humanity's continued rebellion of rejection, God continued on in patience, in grace, in mercy, and in goodness. How many prophets did God send to Israel? I don't even know. Lots. How many times have you shared the gospel with people? I have a neighbor. Love her to death. I've shared the gospel with her tens of times for answers. You realize when someone shares the gospel, that is God healing to the people. Come to the corner. So we have this, man's continued rebellion, God's continual pleading, God's continual grace and mercy. And against that background, God tells us the truth. There's a compelling and dire consequence of a choice that is against God and against Christ. And I have to tell you this, God has no joy in this. He requires and wants everyone to be saved. You see, this isn't something that God giggles about. Ha ha, got him. This is something that God grieves over. Because He wants all to come to know the Lord and experience His goodness. Now, why did Peter write this? He wrote it as a comfort to suffering believers. How would that truth comfort suffering believers? But I think first, is to understand that God's in control. God is sovereign over all of the doings of men. I think it also helped them because this is not the suffering because of people who have rejected Christ as the cornerstone. It's not new and it's not a surprise. Men rejecting him and them is a product and a sign of rebellion against God. And the suffering ones who place their trust and faith in God will be vindicated. And their persecutors will be punished. Yes, it is a hard teaching. But to the believers, it is one that says, my God has got this. I will not be put to shame. Injustice, cruelty, affliction will be punished by my perpetrators. Right now, Pastor Ryan mentioned in his prayer that there are Sudanese Christian believers who are being persecuted. They're in the middle. They're in the middle of a civil war between two rival Muslim sects factions. Can you imagine what kind of comfort goes to the Sudanese believers to know that no matter what happens, God is in control? No matter what happens, if you put your trust in God, no matter what happens, you will not be. And that any injustices, any persecutions that break out against you because you are a Christian, and that's why they're being persecuted, it's because they're Christians. And both sides hate Christians. Any persecutions that happen in that will be punished by God. Friends, those are the cornerstone choices. Now, by way of contrast, Peter advances us to the third part of his argument, and that is the cornerstone people and their purposes. He says this in verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you from darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Perhaps you recall back when Pastor Ryan was teaching in Exodus, there's a point where it comes in Exodus 19:6 where these things were being said of the children of Israel, that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Exodus 19:6 reminds us of this. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You see, even as back as far as Egypt and Israel, God had a plan to have a particular group of people that would represent him to all of humanity. God sought to have this people proclaim his excellence, the excellencies of him who called them from darkness. Friends, when he says excellencies, excellencies mean this, the perfections of who God is and the wonder of what he has done. The wonders of what he has done. So you want to know about how you proclaim the excellencies? Talk about who God is. And my God is just. My God is love. My God is faithful. And furthermore, what he has done with that faithfulness is he has taken me from darkness into his light. And look at the purpose. Or let's look at the adjectives first. Chosen. Royal. Holy. Friends, this is speaking to who our identity is. I said the main truth was our identity is reclaimed in Christ as his people. His people with a function as a royal priesthood. That would be kingly, royal. chosen. Furthermore, look at the purpose, that you'd proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you from darkness unto light. I'm going to finish this up with verse 10. It says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I think I can say what's going on here. I don't think there's anybody in here I'm going to have to apologize to later. When he's speaking of you were not a people, but now you are a people, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, is being recalled back from the book of Hosea. Anybody remember Hosea? Little prophet. Yeah, a little prophet, okay? Now, one of the key things of Hosea is God said, my people, Israel, are they're engaged in spiritual adultery. The Bible doesn't call it adultery. Cover little one's ears, please. He calls in the Bible, it's called spiritual whoredom. It's an ugly term. But it was an ugly practice of chasing after other loves and other lovers but God. And so he commands as an object lesson to Hosea, Hosea, what I want you to do is I want you to go marry a woman of prostitution. And then he says, have kids with her. Wow. And of those kids, at least two of them were named not my people. One was named not my people, and I forget what the other one was. It's a lot more complicated in the Hebrew. But let's just say this, they were not Hosea's children. And so God is saying, these children are representing Israel and their unfaithfulness to me. But then he says something else. He changes them from not my people to these are my people, people from my possession. You see, when God is calling us to the cornerstone, our identity is being reclaimed. Because we are all children, apart from Christ, we are all children of spiritual whoredom. Oh, what? Me? Yes. When we're honest about our sin, when we're honest about our rebellion, we have fallen far short of God's glory. And friends, it is akin to the idolatry that the Israelites had. But in the cornerstone, here's what he says. Now my people, the people from my possession. For once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Why did he say that? Because we least deserved it. There's no way we come to the cornerstone with any kind of merit of our own. If you look at who we were, there's no reason why God would call us his people. And there's absolutely no reason why he would lavish his mercy upon us. Friends, I have to tell you, that's humbling, isn't it? To know that in the cornerstone of Christ, we have our true purpose realized as priests before a world. For we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us from darkness into light, to becoming our true identity, the people. Friends, let's take this on home by talking about how we apply this. I ask you to write, who are we and who do you belong to? I'm a bad golfer. I love mulligans. Look at your answers and see if they've changed since we've been talking about this passage. Look at this. Look at your answers and see, did it change? Because I guarantee you, we should be known first and foremost as the people of God built upon the cornerstone of Christ. You see, what is said of the church local should also be true to some degree of us as individuals. And I'm going to ask you a question. I can't answer it for you. Have you placed your absolute life, trust, and faith in the cornerstone of Jesus? Because if you haven't, friends, I urge you, lay your life in the hands of God and place your trust in the cornerstone. Your life's building will never be straight, no matter how much you think it's great. Your life building will never, ever be straight unless it's built on the true cornerstone of Christ. I beg you to come. Friends, the gospel is very simple. We admit before God that we're sinners. We agree with Him. We understand that we cannot save ourselves. We're unworthy of salvation. That Jesus died for our sins on the cross. And that we, by faith, take that death on the cross, believing in His resurrection, and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and believe that God raised Him from the dead. The Scriptures tell us we will be saved. Friends, if you haven't done that, or you're not certain of the process, please get with me, Pastor Brian, Caleb, anybody in here who claims Christ as their cornerstone, and we will share Christ with you gladly. And if you have received Christ as your cornerstone, are you living out your purpose as a worshiper, proclaiming His excellencies? Are you worshiping God? Because that's what this passage is really about. That's why I got the chance to preach this passage. It's really about worship, isn't it? It's about a people of God who are giving God His due and giving Him the glory. We've talked a lot in the past few months about sharing our faith stories. Friends, let me remind you that we should be very, very eager to share our faith stories, because they tell of the excellencies of a God who called us from darkness to light. Today, we're getting a chance to have a baptism. Hey, guys. No polite golf clapping with baptism. Friends, a baptism is a chance to recall God's wonderful work of us trusting the cornerstone and rehearsing His excellence. So if you want an individual act, an individual application, how are you doing as a worshiper? What is the fruit of your lips? Now I got to ask some tough questions. How does this apply to our church? Remember, this was first and foremost in this context written about a church, written to a church. I hope as I ask these questions, you'll understand my heart in doing so is not in any way to put guilt upon anybody or operate in shame. I'm not doing that. But are we marked by joy? As a church, are we marked by joy? I know sometimes you can't rise above your pastor, and I know that sometimes I'm not marked. Friends, we need to be marked. Are we known first and foremost as a people who proclaim the excellencies of God? I want to give some comments about what I'm about to say just so that you understand it's not meant for offense. We've been having a lot of conversations about who we are as a church, right? I would like us to be known first and foremost as a people who proclaim the excellencies of God. Not by how we were in the past. And I know that we've talked a lot about past conversations about who we were. But I think the definition that supersedes everything that we were in the past is a reclamation of this truth. Are we a people proclaiming the excellence? And friend, if we're not, if we're occupied by anything less than, we need to return to the vision that people of God proclaiming His excellencies. Are we representing God to the world? Friends, do you realize it's not a question of if you represent God? It's always a question of how. You are always representing God to the world. The question is how. That's a lunchtime question, friends. In all of these discussions that we've been having about our identity, let me remind us that God has called us to be his people. He has called CCML to be his people. He has called us to be worshipers and proclaimers of his excellencies before a watching world. Friends, as a pastor, I'm calling us to this vision. Whatever has gone on in the past, whatever discussions we've had, that's not important. It pales in comparison to be what God called us to be, which is his people, declaring his excellencies. Because once we were not a people, and now we have received his mercy. Friends, please take this in the spirit in which I intended it. I want to call us to be all God called us. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, I ask that you would help us to be honest as we evaluate who we are. I also ask, Father, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that as you fill us with your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to be better expressions of your people. Better expression of your worship. Father, I am so grateful for this chance to give your word. I ask that you would be glorified. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I'm going to have our ushers come and take an offering. And while they're taking the offering, I'm going to go back and get my iPad that has my music on it. Then we're going to sing a song. Is that okay? Cool. Forgot the iPad. Come forward.